Now, could we turn to 1 Corinthians 2, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read some verses just toward the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 2, and we'll read from verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth, that means discerneth, all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Let's pray, please. Let's seek the Lord's face. O God, our Father, we pray that as we have assembled before thee another Sabbath morning, we will indeed know thy presence and thy power. We thank thee for the word that we have read. We praise thee for the truth that is presented to us. And we confess, Lord, as we read it, that we need the Spirit of God himself, of whom we have read, to come and show us the things of Christ. We have read here that it is his work and his ministry to reveal the things of God to the hearts of believers. The natural man does not understand these things. And yet, Lord, how we thank thee that thou hast made provision for our souls, that we, being awakened by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit, might understand more and more of the things that pertain to life and godliness. So help us to that end, and may thy Spirit rest upon us. May we know thy presence and power as we spend this time before thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Up to this point in our study of this doctrine of union with Christ, we have been focusing on what we may call the objective sense of the term union with Christ, the objective perspective of this doctrine. You see, we have seen that union with Christ is eternal and it is federal. From all eternity, God chose a people to be his own, but they were chosen in Christ. And there we have, in those very words taken from Ephesians 1:4, the doctrine of union with Christ. Chosen in Christ, in Christ. In other words, in eternity past, in a legal sense, the elect of God were chosen within the terms of God's eternal purposes and within the terms of the covenant of redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time, was appointed to be the head or the representative of those who were chosen by the Father. And this means, you see, that those who were to be saved in the purposes of God were not even contemplated by the Father in his eternal purposes apart from their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is basic to our understanding of the whole doctrine. When God looked down, and we use this language because it's the only way we can understand it, when God looked down from all eternity and he saw the whole human race fallen and depraved, and then out of his own love and mercy and out of his own sovereignty, of course, chose to save a great multitude that no man could number. He chose them to be his people, therefore, but he chose them in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that God's foreordained purpose to save his people was never without union with Jesus Christ in view. Union with Christ was always in view. And that means that from all eternity, a legal foundation or basis was established for the transferring or the imputation, as the biblical word is, the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. That was established from all eternity in that purpose of God, in that covenant of grace. Therefore, that's why I say there was a legal foundation laid down for that to be done. It was laid down, of course, from all eternity, but it was established within the covenant, and because God foresaw his people in union with Christ. And therefore their sin in that great purpose was seen to be transferred to him, and his righteousness would be transferred to them. And that means that when Christ came, he was able to proceed in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. He was able to proceed to merit salvation for his people because he already stood in a covenant relation with them. That's so important to understand. And that's why we often say that the cross and the work of Christ and so on, all of that was not an afterthought in the mind of God. You see, there are those who will teach that. They will teach that the Lord Jesus Christ really came into the world to set up an earthly kingdom. But things went wrong. And he ended up as a kind of a martyr on the cross. But God then implemented a new plan, a kind of an afterthought, and decided to have this age of grace, as it's called, and save people, and then later on there would be reverting back to this plan of an earthly kingdom. That's how some people teach as regards the purposes of God for this war. But that is just not right, because from all eternity God had in mind to save sinners. By grace, by the blood, by the offering of a sacrifice. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do the work of the cross, it was not an afterthought. Rather, there was laid down already in the foreordained purpose of God this covenant relationship between him and his people. He was appointed already from all eternity as their head, or their representative, as their surety, which means he would take all their obligations. He was appointed as their mediator to stand between them and God. He was appointed as their substitute and do the work of offering up sacrifice and bearing their sin and suffering their wrath. All of that was laid down from all eternity. So that's why I say there was a legal basis established, so that when Christ came, he already stood in covenant relation with his people. And that means then, and I'm just recapping here what we looked at last week, when Christ came into the world to effect the work of redemption, whatever he did, his people were viewed with him, viewed as being in union with him. And we looked at scriptures last week that prove this. Whatever Christ did, his people were there. Yeah, that is, in a legal sense, represented by him. When Christ died, they went to the cross with him. When Christ was buried, when Christ rose, when Christ ascended and is exalted to the right hand of God, in all of those phases of the work of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God are viewed as being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when Christ, taking the whole culmination of it all, the coming of the Lord at the end of time, that is also by virtue of their union with him. The reason why the Lord will come and raise his people and so on is because they're joined to him. So union with Christ is in view the whole way through as we look at the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that we must always think, and this is important, believers are to think, and we're always to think of the Lord's redemptive work within the terms of this great arrangement of God's sovereign grace on the basis of which the Lord is united to his people and they are united to him. We're never to think of the redemptive work apart from that, apart from this truth of the legal union already established and laid down in eternity. And then when Christ came into the world, the basis was there, and whatever he did, his people were in view in all of that work. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't go alone to the tree. He went there in our name as our representative. In that legal sense, we went with him. He didn't go alone to the sepulchre. He didn't rise alone. His people were always in view because of the union legally established from all eternity. Now, we move on today, and I must move on here because the time's moving on, but we must move on today to what we call the subjective perspective of all this. We've looked at the objective side to it. In other words, this legal perspective, this covenant federal union in which we were in mind. But now we come to the subjective side of it. And in using the word subjective, I'm referring to the experience of the child of God. You see, this eternally established legal federal union is then effected or brought to pass in the life of all those who were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, this legally established union is then implemented, as far as the effects of it all are concerned, in the lives of sinners, so that they actually become partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ and partakers of all the benefits of his redemptive work. So there is a subjective experience when sinners are actually joined to Christ. And we've got to understand that. You look with me at Ephesians 1 verse 4 again, which we considered last week, just to read the verse and then a couple other verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, before the foundation of the world is a term that refers to eternity in the past as we see it. And of course we can't see things the way God sees them, but the Bible's written to help us. And that's the great thing about the Word of God. You see, what I'm saying is, with God, there's no such thing as past, present, and future. Everything's the eternal present. But as far as we're concerned, we have to see things in these terms. And when it talks here about before the foundation of the world, that's another term that means eternity. So, in eternity, we were chosen in Christ. Now, there is the legal union, you see. That's the legal union, because he didn't exist physically at that time. But we were in the mind of God. Legally speaking, we were chosen him. And that's what the Bible says. We've got to understand this. I didn't write this. The Holy Ghost wrote this. And the Holy Ghost says, God chose us. And that's people. I want you to notice that. That's people. God chose us in Christ. So let's get that clear. Now, turn to Ephesians 2, just the next chapter, and look at verse 3. It says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now what I'm showing you here is, whereas in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul shows that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in the eternal counsels of God, and the legal union was established. Yet he proceeds in this very book to remind us that in our experience there was a time when we were children of wrath. If you go on down to verse 12, notice what it says there. At that time, that's taking our past lives and our unconverted days. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. In other words, verse 12 here shows that we were utterly cut off from Christ, and from everything that is in him. So, we've got to see it here. Paul presents this as well, that though we were chosen in Christ, yet there was a time, nonetheless, when we were Christless, and we were godless. and we were hopeless. But then you see, we were called into the experience of the union that was established in the legal sense from all eternity. Why I'm showing this is, it is to counteract that notion that is presented by some who profess to be reformed in their doctrine, that because the church is legally joined to Christ from all eternity, then there never is a time when the believer is not justified. And that is nonsense. That is unscriptural. They talk about eternal justification, as if the child of God, or the person who's a believer now, was never anything else but justified. But here we're told we were children of wrath, and we were cut off from Christ. You see, the way to understand this is, there is the legal perspective to it, as we've already seen, the objective perspective, established in the mind of God. As far as we're concerned, we were nothing but a company of vile, wicked sinners, like all the rest of men, cut off without hope until that time. The Lord then effected in our lives by the work of the Spirit, experimentally, the union that He had purposed we would have. And that in that legal sense we did have, but not in the subjective sense. It's only in the course of time that, subjectively speaking, one who is chosen in Christ actually comes into the experience of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. We turn back to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 9. This verse refers, as you say, to being called to the fellowship of Christ. Now, the word for fellowship is a word that has the basic idea of union. That's the meaning of the word fellowship, union. So we were called unto union, or the union of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. In other words, what God had purposed to do, and what God had established legally from all eternity, in time He brings it to pass, because He calls sinners like us into fellowship, or into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse is actually referring to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God, which is defined in our catechism in a very succinct way in answer to the question, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. An effectual calling, the next question goes on to deal with it. It's the work of God's Spirit and so on, there in the Catechism, defining it fully. But here in this one, which refers to effectual calling, that refers to our being united to Christ. Now notice here that in this definition from the Catechism of effectual calling, faith is referred to, and it says, the Holy Spirit works faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, it's undoubtedly true that faith is involved in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in that through the gift of faith, which it is, the gift of God, and as the Catechism puts it so well, it's wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. But through the gift of faith, the regenerate person believes on Christ. He receives the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that exercising of faith is the product of the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. So while we speak of the sinner being united with Christ by or through faith, and that is true, of course, that's still not a denial of the mystical work of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which He effects in actually uniting the sinner with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, how does the Spirit unite us to Christ? What does He do when He calls us, this effectual call? He works faith in us. Because if He didn't, we would never believe. All men have not faith, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. Some men do have faith. The inference of that is, why? because the Holy Spirit works faith in them. He creates it. But whenever the Holy Spirit creates faith in a sinner's heart, that sinner then actively will turn to Christ and believe in Christ and receive Christ. But this is part of the whole work of the Spirit in uniting us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it is often referred to as a mystical union, because it is the work of the Spirit. Supernaturally, miraculously, by His own power, the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ through faith, and that therefore means that the sinner goes to Christ and rests in Christ, but the whole thing, the whole experience, is brought about by the Spirit of God. So, by the effectual call, then actual union takes place with Christ. We are legally joined to Him from all eternity, but in the actual experiential sense, it doesn't take place until we're called by the Lord. And we're called out of darkness, we're called out of our sin, we're called from being children of wrath, we were all of that, we're called away from all that, and we're brought into union with the Savior. And you will find that there are various figures employed in Scripture to describe this union. One of the more recent teachers of theology in the United States was a man called Louis Burkhoff. And he defined union with Christ this way, as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. We're joined to Christ, and Christ becomes everything to us. He's the source of our life, our blessedness, and our salvation. And that union that is brought about, that is effected by the Holy Spirit working in the sinner's heart, is a union that is very, very intimate. It is something that we can't fully understand. The Bible does use terms, as I say, or figures to try to bring it home to us what it actually is. That's why the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. That's a picture of our union with Christ, the vine and the branches. The branches are not apart from the vine, they're part of the vine. And we're joined to the Lord. That's a figure of our union with Christ. Or the building, the foundation and its superstructure. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Peter says that ye are built up a spiritual house, but he says Christ is the chief cornerstone. So you have the symbol there, or the figure there of a building, and you have the substructure, the foundation, then you have the superstructure, but the two are joined. There's no such thing as a proper building without a foundation. And in spiritual things, when we talk about the church being the house of God, as the Bible uses the term, and so on, the temple of God, it must have a foundation, and the foundation is Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's another symbol of this union, the building and its foundation, or the husband and the wife, Ephesians 5, right down from verse 23 to 32, you have there the whole concept of union with Christ set forth under the symbol of marriage. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman. And in Scripture, that's taken as a symbol of our union with Christ. And then, of course, you have the other analogy of the head and the body. And we looked at that to some degree already. That's all in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well as in other places. So Scripture's full of these little pictures, these little analogies to show the union between Christ and His people. But there is, you see, an actual union that takes place in the course of time when we are joined to the Lord and are brought by the Spirit into fellowship with Christ. Now, that union with the Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost spiritual. I use the word spiritual because in the New Testament, that word is found, we read it today here in 1 Corinthians 2, and it basically means of the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning of the word spiritual. So if you go down in 1 Corinthians 2 to verse 15, it says, He that is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:15, He that is spiritual. That means he that is of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes the word is used, and I must say this in passing, sometimes it is used in a modified sense in the Scriptures, because you'll find that sometimes Christians are compared one with the other. If you go right to chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, notice what it says there, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, there the word is used in a modified way, because there's a comparison drawn here between believers, or between the spiritual progress of a believer at one time as compared with another time. And you'll notice here he says, "I could not speak unto you as unto spirit." Remember, the word spirit means of the Holy Spirit. So as he's saying here, these people suddenly have lost it. They're no longer of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're carnal. So what is he saying here? Well, he's simply referring to the fact that at one point in their experience, this point that he's addressing, this issue that he's addressing here, these believers were not acting in a spiritual way. They were acting in a carnal way, because he says, "And I, brethren," he addresses them as brethren, that is, as God's people. He says, right now in this issue of one of you being for Paul and one being for Apollos and one being for Peter and so on, that is divided over personalities, but that's the issue he's dealing with. He says, right now you're acting carnally. And very often Christians do act carnally. We act in a way that's not spiritual, that is not of the Holy Spirit. And we all are aware of that. You lose your temper, that's carnal. That's not spiritual. And there are many other things we could mention that we're all guilty of. But it is used in a modified way, and that's true. But basically and primarily, the word spiritual is used in Scripture with reference to the possession of the Holy Spirit as opposed to non-possession of the Holy Spirit. And this is the case here at the end of chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2, and notice what it says in verse 14. The natural man. There's the man who doesn't possess the Spirit. Then verse 15. He that is spiritual. There's the man who does possess the Spirit. So there's the point I'm making. Basically, primarily in the New Testament, the word spiritual denotes someone who possesses the Holy Ghost, as opposed to someone who doesn't possess the Holy Ghost. Although it's used in a modified way, as I've just shown you, we're not getting back to that. But in the New Testament, the word spiritual refers to someone who is indwelt by the Holy Ghost. So the Christian is, for every Christian, spiritual. We need to be careful with this word, because we talk about believers and we say, well, he's a really spiritual man. And what we mean is, he's really going on with God. He's strong, and so on and so on. And then when we say that, and somebody's not as strong, what we're really saying is, well, he's not spiritual. And that's wrong, you see. Every Christian is spiritual, because every Christian is of the Holy Ghost. Every believer has the Holy Ghost. So we need to understand that. That's the basic meaning of the word. Every Christian has the Spirit of God. Now, when we say that union with Christ is spiritual, because it is, what we're saying is, not only does the Holy Spirit bring about that union, but the Holy Spirit actually is the bond of that union. It's a very, very, not only interesting and important thing, but I believe it's thrilling. We are joined to Christ. We are in union with Christ. We were brought into union with Christ by the call of the Holy Ghost, by his quickening us, as we find in many places, calling us to Christ. But the thrilling thing is that the Holy Spirit himself is the bond. How are we joined to Christ? It is the Spirit who's the bond, who brings us together with Christ. He effects the union, but he is the bond. He is the bond and the bonder. You want to put it that way? He is the one who joins us to the Lord. He binds us to the Lord. But he's the actual bond that unites us to the Lord. Now you turn to Romans chapter 8, please. And as you turn there, let me just say this, that there is a close interdependence between the Lord and the Spirit, between Christ and the Spirit, in the operations of salvation and saving grace. And that's why you will find, as we want to see right here in Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Lord. Why is that kind of title given to the Holy Spirit? To show this interdependence between Christ and the Holy Spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already seen in our last study, has accomplished redemption by his perfect obedience. He then applies it to sinners by the Holy Spirit. And therefore there's this interdependence between Christ and the Spirit. Christ, the head of the body, the one who is the covenant head, with whom we are legally in union from all eternity, he then begins in time to operate in the hearts of sinners, joining them subjectively, experimentally to himself. But he does it by the Spirit. And therefore, that is why you read of the Spirit of Christ. So Romans 8 verse 9, it says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's an interchange of titles here. It is referred to in verse 9 in three ways: as the Spirit of God, but also as the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't mean that there are three spirits. It means that the Holy Spirit is an individual person in the Godhead. He is the Spirit. That's what the first title indicates. But then he's also the Spirit of God, because in the Godhead, he stands in a relationship with the Father. But in the Godhead, he's also in a relationship with Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. So he has all these titles. Of course, there are many other titles the Holy Spirit actually has. But look at this one, the Spirit of Christ. And Paul says here, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. Now there's the point. When you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Christ. That means you're joined to Christ, because it is the Holy Spirit who's the bond between you and Christ. See that? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not saved. He doesn't belong to the Savior. Therefore, the inference is, when he has the Holy Spirit, he does belong to the Savior, because the Holy Spirit not only joins him to the Lord, the Holy Spirit is the bond that actually establishes in this experimental, subjective way the union between Christ and his people. And then one other reference that shows that a union between the Lord and his people is spiritual is 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is a reference that is applied to the whole church. I want you to see this. I know it was written to the Corinthians originally, but it's for all of God's people. It says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The one body, of course, is the church, the body of Christ. And here's union with Christ again. Who brings it about? The Holy Ghost. By one Spirit. We're all baptized. And of course, that's not water baptism. That's a spiritual baptism. Because water doesn't put you into Christ. But anyhow, that's beside the point. It's a spiritual baptism, but it's by the Holy Spirit we're joined to Christ. Because to be joined to the body is to be joined to the head. Therefore, to be joined to the Savior. It doesn't matter who we are, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free. Paul's writing to people in a congregation in Corinth where there's a great variety of people. And there's a great variety of people here today. People of different ages, people of different backgrounds. I think we're all one nationality here. Although, and sometimes I wonder what's what that actually is when you live in this country. Where do you belong? But that's beside the point. We are all Ulster men and women. Let's put it that way. Back in Melbourne, I could look out at the congregation and I could maybe see up toward 10 different nationalities represented, because it's a melting pot, America, for nations. But anyhow, whatever we are in our background, when we're joined to Christ, we're one. We're one. And the point is, it's brought about by the Spirit, by one Spirit. And that means that He effects the union, but He also is the bond. Notice those last words, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, of course, that's symbolism. Obviously, it's not to be taken literally. We don't literally drink of the Holy Spirit, but what it's saying is, using a symbol of everyone drinking of the same liquid, or maybe even the same cup. That's the idea there. So, there's the thought of oneness, the thought of union here, and we're all joined to the Lord by the one Spirit, and we're all made to drink into the one Spirit. And there's intimacy there, there's a closeness there that words can't even really express, and that no preacher can fully expound. But you see, this is union with the Lord. It is a spiritual union. It's of the Spirit, and it's by the Spirit. And it is actually established in such a way that the Holy Spirit is the bond between us and Christ. Now, time is gone, but we will come back and pursue this somewhat more. We'll look at other aspects of this union. But the point today, I want just to sum it up in your minds again, it is subjective. There's a time when a sinner is joined to Christ. And in that sense, what was established in eternity is then subjectively experienced. May the Lord write this on our hearts. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we pray this morning that Thy word will be written on our souls, that Thou wilt bless it to us. We confess our need of Thee to teach us, to enlighten our minds, to help us with all these great and glorious truths that pertain to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Lead us on, we pray. Bless us today. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.